You hear me now? Okay. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. We didn't plan this, by the way. Just following up on Christmas, going right into Matthew chapter 3, that was God. Okay, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, turn quickly to Luke chapter 1, verse 80. Why don't you all stand while I read this last verse? Candace is supposed to remind. Candace, you're supposed to remind me to have everyone stand. Verse 80 says, "So the children grew and became the child grew," speaking of John the Baptist, "and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and what it is doing, Lord, in this fellowship, what it's doing in our hearts, what it's just doing in the world, Lord. And even as Scott says, we look out the world, it is dying. Lord, we know that your word, it goes out. It does not return void. And it's doing its work, Lord. And this morning we pray that thank you, Lord, that it is doing its work in our hearts. And we believe that that will be happening this morning, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that our eyes and ears would be open to what your Holy Spirit is doing among us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please greet one another. There are certain things that come up in counseling that Scott and I, part of the ministry of any church, is counseling, and there are certain things that come up time and time again. One of them is people falling back into the same sin over and over again. It's not unusual. There is an end to it, I promise, from personal experience. Another is people trying to run ahead of God. Just getting ahead of God. Trying to quit their job before their time, or move away, or wiggle out of the situation God has placed them in without waiting on God first. Another is people just who are not plugged in to the family of God the way they should be. But another one, I'm going to talk about it for a while here, is people feeling isolated. People feeling lonely. People feeling just all by themselves. People wondering what is wrong, because they have this feeling that, you know, they should be out and about with others. And, you know, we're bombarded all day, every day with the idea that we need to be just continuously with other people. In the world, just a continuous commercial, you know. You look on TV and just all those beautiful people. There are people all around them all the time, and they have big wide smiles, and there's hordes of people around them, and they're always just happy and vivacious. And we grow up in school thinking always there's this one crowd that's just happier than everyone else. If only we were with them all the time. And we graduate from school, and then we still go on looking for groups. And then we come to church, and you know, we assume that it's just, this is going to be different here. Church is just going to be one continuous party with people all around us, and these people are different. They're perfect. They never let you down. They're always around, and they're always just filled with the joy of the Lord, and you're going to live happily ever after. But it just doesn't work out like that. And so, you know, we wind up talking to you, like I talked with a pastor before me, and people say, "Steve, I'm feeling alone. I'm feeling isolated." Now, it is true that the Bible teaches that Christians should be with each other a lot. It says even every day. 1 John 1 verse 7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." If we are walking in the light, we will be with the family of God continuously. I mean, that's just what the Bible teaches. If we try to walk on our own, we'll be like a piece of coal that falls out of the fire onto the floor. And what happens to a coal that falls on the out of the fire on a stone floor, not on hay, just on a stone floor? It loses its glow, it loses its heat, it loses its usefulness. But that's only half the story. The other half is this: God wants you alone, with the feeling even of being alone and isolated. You know, the Bible is just filled with paradoxes, things which seem to be inconsistent with one another. They seem to conflict, but they don't. One of them is this: God wants you with the people of God. He wants you also with the people of the non-God or the other gods too. He wants you hanging out with them, but to be a light. But he also wants you alone. Now, when I first got married to Stephanie, I didn't want to hang out with all her giggly little friends. You know, there was one of them I didn't want to hang out even for 1 minute. I mean, she was so loud, and she was always talking about one thing, herself, and I just wanted to be around. I just wanted to be around my wife. So you know, we moved 1,000 miles away from the nearest. We really did, from the nearest family member or friend. And oh, she was just all mine, and that's just how I wanted it. But why am I talking about this? Luke 1 verse 80. Verse 80, a lot of verses in that chapter, says, speaking of John the Baptist, it says, "So the child grew, he became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts. He was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." John the Baptist grew up in the deserts, and I can tell you, he wasn't out there having matzo ball parties with the masses. He was by himself. He was alone. He was isolated. The Bible says that when you come into a saving relationship with God, you literally become married to him. Now, that's a weird thought, but you become married to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2 says, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, he said, "I betrothed you to one husband," he said. And what he's saying is, I committed you, I'm preparing you, I'm presenting you to one husband. Now, so now that you're married to him, God wants you alone with him. You know, before you came to Christ, you spent most of your life ignoring him. Enough of that. Just enough. He wants all of you. Prior to coming to Christ, you spent enough time hanging out with man, enough time listening to the wisdom of man, to the advice of man. You spent enough time listening to man's agenda, man's bad ideas, man's idea of what is right and wrong. You know, when I look back at my life before Christ and all the bad decisions I made, I was always following the advice of a man or a woman. And when I chose a path that led to sorrow, a path that was an evil path, a path that was wrong, I was always following the advice of man. And you know, by the time I gave my life to Jesus, I had spent enough time listening to man, hanging out with man, following man's advice. What, you want me to jump off a cliff? What a great idea! I will do that! I really did stuff like that. I am not kidding you. I did really crazy things. And just because I just wanted attention. And you know, someone would say, you know, jump off that bridge or whatever. And I'd jump off the bridge. And the Lord stood by weeping every time I followed the advice of man. Now it was time to listen to Him. And you know, you can't listen to the Lord if you're listening to all that chatter of your friends. Even the most godly friends, brothers and sisters, even if you have the godliest friend in the world, compared to the Lord, all they can offer you is chatter. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't seek the advice and counsel of friends. You should. Godly friends, you should. But let me tell you, you have a greater friend, one whose well of wisdom is so deep, no man can empty it out. And that's what John the Baptist was living off of for up to 15 years in the desert. I mean, this man was prepared to prepare the way. The first year or two I came to the Lord, I spent a lot of time alone with God, alone with Him. I had spent enough time listening to man. I needed to spend some time listening to God. It takes a while to learn to listen to Him and to unlearn all that you've listened to from the world. And God loved me, and He still does. And He wanted time alone with me to get to know Him. It says that John the Baptist grew and became strong in spirit, living in the desert until the day of his manifestation to Israel. Now in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus' disciples came to Him and said, "Jesus, teach us how to pray as John also taught his disciples how to pray." That's pretty powerful. Someone coming to, and He responds and he teaches them. It's pretty powerful when you think about it. I mean, someone coming to Jesus saying, "Hey, teach us something that this other person taught." That's a pretty powerful thing. Now, John was a man of prayer. He learned how to pray by being alone. And you may think, well, wait, I thought I was supposed to learn how to pray, you know, by going to prayer groups. No, that is where most people learn how to pray, but they wind up copying someone else and sounding like the King James Version of prayer, you know. From the depths of my bowels, I loveth thou, Lord, you know. No. If you are dating a guy and you don't learn how to talk to him by listening to your friends talk to their boyfriends, you know, you'll wind up sounding like someone else. You know, your boyfriend will say, you know, you just don't sound like you tonight. You know, you don't do that. You go to prayer groups to pray with people to God, not to copy them. And unfortunately, and maybe guilty as anyone, that so often winds up being the case. Just don't. Listen, but don't listen while other people are praying around you. You need to pray by being in God's Word and just talking with Him and learning from what Jesus says about prayer and the Psalms. Spend time in the Psalms. A lot of the time I've spent alone with God has been in the Psalms. Go from 1 to 150 and then right back to 1 and start over again. Now, why is John the Baptist able to teach his disciples how to pray? Because of days, weeks, months, years living in the desert. It says that he was in the desert until the day of his manifestation to Israel. Time alone with God will turn you into a woman of prayer, a man of prayer, and once you become a man or a woman of prayer, you will become a man or woman of passion, of purity, of power. So this is what I tell people who come to me and complain about being alone, being isolated. I tell them, I've probably told 100 people this, every man and woman of God who has ever been used by God has spent extended, long time with God, alone, isolated. Moses in the desert, Paul in Arabia, John the Baptist in the desert. You know, the list goes on and on. And I should also tell you, even when you're in a good church, a real good church, God wants to bring you to that place. And that confusing thing that happens to people, you know, why is it like this? I'm in a good church. It's because God wants you alone, but not alone. And spend time alone with God, and you can figure out what that means. He wants you alone, but not alone. But that's just how it is. He loves you so much. But anyway, let's continue. Being out in the desert, what did he eat? Matthew chapter 3, back to Matthew chapter 3. Verse 4, now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So, locusts and wild honey. What did he wear? Camel's hair. Eek! I wonder what his parents were thinking. You know, it says that his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, the Bible says they were righteous people. But you know something, this must have probably made them squirm. I mean, I don't know, but I think that it probably did. But one thing, you know, as I was reading this, I really, you know, it just made me think that when you start really living for God, really living for the Lord, your life will start to confound and confuse the people who are close to you, even godly people. It will confound them. They'll be just a little confused. And you can imagine the conversation in the Baptist house, you know, bye, Mom, I'm off to the desert. Well, Johnny, do you have to go to the desert again? You've been there every day for the last 7 years. Come on, Johnny, just spend some time with us. Sorry, Mom, God wants me to go to the desert. Come on, you're our only child. But at least let me, you know, pack you a lunch with lamb or beef or figs, you know. Sorry, Mom, you know, I'll have lunch in the desert. But John, there's only locusts out there and wild honey. I know, Mom, you know. And it had to have been painful to be his parents and watching this just unique work that was going on. But the thing is it's what's true for him is true for everyone. If you decide to pursue God's will for your life, and I'm not talking just hanging out in church and feel comfortable, you know, on the fringe. And you know, a lot of people just come to church because they like that glow, that warmth, just on the, that comes out off the fringe of the church. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about going right in the middle of God's will for your life. Your parents, your family, and your friends, even Christian ones, will start scratching their heads, or worse, they'll disagree with you, or even worse, they'll start resisting and trying to stop you. I hope that they do not, but if they don't stop you and you do it, they will start blaming you for all the ills and evils that are happening in their life and yours. That's what happens when you start really pursuing God's will for your life. You know, bad things will start happening to you, and all of a sudden it's because, well, you've done this crazy thing, you know, and perhaps that was their initial reaction when, you know, John the Baptist was put to death. I'm sure they came around, as righteous people who follow God always do. But you know, this is something that happens when you follow God's will for your life. People around you, they'll be confounded, confused. But it couldn't be an easy thing to be John the Baptist's parents. At least Jesus' parents, they got to go to weddings and party and stuff. But, you know, all they could do was sort of observe from afar. But after many years living in the desert, quite possibly as many as 15, it says in Luke 1, verse 8, it says, John was manifested to Israel. God chose to open the eyes. What does that mean? God chose to open the eyes of the people in Israel to the ministry and the calling of John. You know, he would have been probably about 30 years old. I don't know why, but for some reason I think of John as older than that, kind of a jaded guy. But he was only 6 months older than Jesus. And his ministry was probably as few as 6 months, as much as 2 or 3 years. It was a short, powerful ministry. But, you know, John the Baptist, he got things started. I mean, he got things started. At the time he arrived on the scene, spiritually, Israel was pretty much dead. They were dead. I mean, they hadn't had a prophet speak to them in 400 years since Malachi, who, by the way, prophesied about John. And you might think after so much time that they would figure out they needed to change and repent. No such thing. There was tremendous religious corruption at the time of John that came on the scene. Even Jewish writers have written that that was the case when he came on the scene. And you know, when you want to take the spiritual temperature of a people, you go to the top, you go to the leadership, and you go right to the top, which was the Jewish high priest. And the Jewish high priest, they were rotten to the core. And why? They were appointed by the Romans. I mean, they were appointed by guys who believed in the goddesses of fertility and the sun god. They were the ones who appointed the Jewish high priest. I mean, can you imagine if all the senior pastors were appointed by the mayor of Boston? I mean, you know, that was sort of the setting. And who did they appoint? Almost always the Sadducees, who were basically like secular Jews of our day. They were an aristocratic group of people. They were very much into sort of Greek culture and learning. They did not believe, they rejected the notion, the idea that God may be involved in your day-to-day life. That didn't happen. They didn't believe in the resurrection and things like that. They called themselves a religious party, but really they were a political party. Can you imagine having that person as your spiritual leader? As your spiritual leader. That's what it was like when John the Baptist came on the scene. You know, a church can't rise above its pastor. Sorry to say that. Some of you are probably very disappointed. But it can't rise above its pastor. When you see a TV preacher and all they're talking about is money, that's, you know, the chances are the people who are listening to them, all they care about is money, or that may be their highest priority. And it was like that in the Jewish society. The leadership reflected the Jewish people around them. Not all of them, but religion for most was just an outward thing. And Jesus put it best, describing the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, "You whitewashed tombs. You're like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside they are full of dead man's bones." And that's how it was from the top to the bottom. But, you know, John the Baptist, he gets on the scene, pretty much dead everything, and he changes that. He really does. It says that all of Judea, chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 5, all of Jerusalem and Judea come out to be baptized. All of them. They were coming out into the desert. You know, he may have had camel's hair. He may have eaten locusts and had super long hair, but he was not an eccentric hermit. This guy preached with power and authority, something that the people weren't used to. And so great crowds went out to see him. God was doing something. Something was in the air. Something was up. You know, there's really a sermon in a sermon here. He's preparing He's preparing people for Jesus. Can you imagine if Jesus got impatient and just jumped out on the scene before John? I mean, people would have been in their slumber. They wouldn't have been ready for him. Even Jesus had to wait on the Lord and on God. And you remember when he was at the wedding at Cana, and his mom is pestering him, come on, they ran out of wine. And he says, it's not my time. So even Jesus had a time to go on the scene. John was stirring things up for Jesus. And how did he stir things up? Let's go to chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 2. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then it says, verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. From these stones. Repentance. Repentance. People were so clueless about what that even meant in their life. It says in Luke chapter 3 that John's telling people to repent, and people are saying, well, what do we do? You know, they didn't even know what to do. And John says, well, if you have one tunic and you see a person, you have two tunics and you see a person doesn't have any, give one to them. If you have food and you buy a person who has none, give some to them. And so then the soldiers came to him and said, well, what do we do? And he says, don't rip people off. You know, don't give false testimony, which soldiers, just like policemen today, you know, used to do then. Don't give false testimony. Be content with your wages, he said. And the tax collector said, came to him and says, well, what do we do? And he said to them, just collect just what you're supposed to. Just what you're supposed to. People were just going around doing what was right in their own eyes. They didn't even know how to repent. But let me tell you something. We need, in our lives, in our church, in our city, in our country, we need that loud, clear voice today. Repent. Repent. Repentance is a good thing. Sin is a bad thing. Never let anyone convince you otherwise. Repentance is oil to your soul. That's what repentance is. Sin destroys you. Repentance restores you. I remember when I first heard the gospel. Starting to be ancient history, but I was 16 or 17 years old. And I heard the gospel, and when I heard it, I just knew it was the truth. I just knew it. And I asked Jesus in my heart. But I deliberately and even consciously did not give up my sin. Any of it. Any of it. I refused to give up the sin that was in my life. I didn't repent. In other words, I didn't make Jesus my Lord. It wasn't until seven years later, that I finally repented. And I just gave him my life. But you know something? There was just so much damage in between. So 7 years, between the ages of 17 and 24, man, those are not the years to be out, you know, finding out about sin. Prior to that 7 years, sort of 16 and below, yes, I was a sinner who needed salvation. I was full of pride and rebellion. But the sin I knew up until that time could best be described as mischief or advanced mischief, mischief 301 or whatever. But right after I first heard the gospel and refused to repent, I started down a spiral of sin, and I started to get involved in stuff like, unlike the sin I knew before, this sin stripped away my soul. It just started to strip it away and strip away my dignity. And for 7 years, that's a long time to be stripping away your soul. And it was like spending 7 years in the bottom of a blender. with just those blades, the blades of sin just tearing me up. Although, you know, I'm living in self-confidence and the pride of life, not fully understanding what was going on, but yes, understanding it deep in my soul. But I remembered the first time I answered the call of God and repentant. I mean, it was like torrents of power just coming into my life. And the Bible teaches that, you know, the Holy Spirit will have no part in you until you yield to Him. And you will have no power of God in your life until you allow Him to reign in you, until you step off the throne and let Him get on the throne. Without repentance, you'll have no power, no life, no fruitfulness. Jesus described repentance in this way. What is repentance? Well, you know, Jesus described it this way. He said, unless you change and you become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Did you notice something about little... Did you ever notice something about little children? They can't fake a smile. They're like this. This past Friday, Steph and I attempted to go to the photo studio with our five kids. Now, when you have seven people, including a two-year-old and a four-year-old, your margin for error is extremely high. I would argue it's over 100%. This poor photographer... We took so many pictures, we finally had to give up because our two-year-old went into a temper tantrum and our four-year-old pushed our seven-year-old off the table onto the floor on her knee and she was sobbing. So I have one kid sobbing, the other two-year-old flailing her arms and the photographer going, you know, what do I do now? You know? We took two big set of pictures. The first set was 10 pictures, and none of them turned out. Because, you know, someone was always off. You know, someone was looking away, or someone was looking like this into the camera, or you know, blinking, or it just very hard with our two-year-old. But, you know, one of the problems was Elise, our seven-year-old daughter. She just couldn't give a fake smile. I mean, of all the pictures, she was... You know, like that, she just couldn't fake it. And you know, the average adult, you could go through the worst catastrophe of their life. I mean, it could be like Job, you know, they find out in one day that their family's all dead, their property's burnt down, and, you know, all their possessions are taken away by the Sabians or the Russians or whoever. And yet, you run into a casual acquaintance in the street, and you're like... You know, and it's just what it's like. I mean, you know, that's how we are. We can fake smiles so well. But kids can't do that. They smile when they are happy. They don't smile when they're not. And if you ask them to smile when nothing in particular is making them happy, they just don't know how to do that. And so you get this wooden-looking thing, you know. But that is just the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. You know, not that she should go around looking all glum. I'm not saying that at all. But what it means is just being real with God instead of faking it with God, like so many of us do. And certainly prior to Christ, that's the number one characteristic of your life. You're faking it with God. You're putting on a show. And that proverb that John Ensor quoted a couple weeks ago was great. I mean, it says, don't think to say to yourself, you know, what is wrong? There's plenty wrong, you know, and you got to start confessing it before God. Become like children. Become like children. Now, a lot of children, they just can't help but just come to you and blurt out all their misdeeds and the evil things in their life. And that's what repentance is. So how did John the Baptist stir things up? A cry to the people to repent. It was, by the way, the first thing Jesus spoke to the people. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, says Jesus, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was his first sermon, Jesus' first sermon. So John stirred things up so much. It says in verse 5, huge crowds started coming to him. huge crowds started coming to him. You know, one thing about huge crowds, even when the word of God is going forth, they attract all types. I always am kind of suspicious, probably in a judgmental way, so I need to be careful, but of huge, gigantic crowds, you know, because usually crowds attract a lot of people who are just coming along for the ride, and they're just there because they're curious. A lot of them are there because there's a lot of power that comes with crowds, and they try to sort of weasel their way to the top. And so that's what happened to John. And because folks started showing up who, you know, there was really a question what their motives were. Verse 7, it says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this is Matthew chapter 3, started coming to his baptism. And that's when he sort of, we would say, flip. But no, this is the Holy Spirit. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What he's saying is, what are you guys doing here? You guys don't think you need to repent. You guys don't think you you know, need to change at all. You have no fear of God. Well, what are you doing here? And so in verse 8, he says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And what he's saying is, you think you don't need to repent. That's what he's saying in, you know, sort of in verse 7. Verse 8, he's saying, but you do. I'm telling you, you need to repent. Real repentance with fruit in its wake. Verse 9, he says, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. In other words, he's saying, don't tell me you don't need to repent because you go to the church of the Hebrews. Because you're Israelites, because you descend from Adam. You know, there's a teaching in the Talmud, which is a series of writings by Pharisees, mainly after and around the time of Christ. But there's one teaching in there that says, and this was dogma for some Jews, that Abraham sits at the gates of hell preventing a Jew, even the most wicked one, from descending into it. That's just something that they believe, that somehow the righteousness of Abraham prevents anyone, regardless of their personal action or their personal responsibility, from descending into hell. But, you know, unfortunately, there are folks from every age that are convinced that because they belong to a certain church or a certain race or an institution, they have an in with God. But really, that has never been the case. Man is not saved by being in a church or because they're personally responsible. The truth of the matter is they're personally responsible before God. They're personally responsible. It's on the basis of saying yes or no to what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Recently, there was a man in our neighborhood who hung himself. He committed suicide. After living in the gutter for the last few years of his life, he was not a Christian. At least, not that we know of. And Scott Richardson, ran into one of his neighbors. And a woman who know that Scott and Amy are Christians. And she started talking, this neighbor started talking to Scott about this man who had hung himself. And she knew in her heart, I mean, she knew that Scott and Amy were Christians, and she assumed that Scott was just already condemned this man to everlasting fire, that Scott in his heart had condemned him. And at the end of the conversation, she started getting all defensive. Have you ever done that? You're just sitting there saying nothing, and all of a sudden, someone says, and I bet you think this and that, and you're like, what did I do, you know? But anyway, this woman started getting all defensive at the end of the conversation. She said, and by the way, he's in heaven because he was confirmed by a child in his church. And stomps away, you know. And you know, I found it very interesting because the woman happens to go to a church who historically has taught that if you commit suicide, you're going to hell, which the Bible absolutely does not teach. It's absolutely false. That is not a sin that sends anyone to hell. It's a bad mistake, is what it is. Anyway, she thought, it was a comforting thought to her that this man had been confirmed in a church at, you know, when he was 12 or something, like many of us were, I was. But the Bible says that is no truth in that, none. We are all personally accountable to God for our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. And you know, we're all going to appear before the Lord. And if we don't have the blood of Christ, which, you know, over our sin, covering our sin, you know, God's just going to see us in all our unrighteousness. And so many a people, however, they run around and say, well, you know, I go to this church, and so I'm okay. Now, other people say, I don't go to that church because they're all a bunch of hypocrites. And so they don't think they're accountable for another reason. But it says that, you know, if we could just read verse 10 again of and close with this. It says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, that is talking primarily about Israel. Israel was going to lose their role as God's people, as God's light. But the Bible says that there's also the sense, in John 15, it uses very similar language for just people themselves. That if Jesus says, if you don't abide in me, you will be like a branch that is cut off and thrown into the fire. Everyone is personally responsible to God to make a decision, yes or no. Do you reject me or do you accept me? It's a personal responsibility. And John is just bringing that out. He's stirring things up. He's saying repent, and he's saying you yourself need to repent. Not the whole Jewish nation. That's not who I'm talking to. I'm talking to you and you and you and you. Not the nation as a whole, but people individually. And that is the message here. The message of repentance. Repentance. It's like oil to your soul. And if there is anyone in here who never really knew repentance in the way that I'm talking about it, please come and talk to me after the service. Just get out of the blender, you know, and into the house of God where it's just warm. And you know, warm because of just the presence of Christ where we can abide with Him. Okay, why don't we pray? We will continue next week. God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you don't hide the truth from us. You don't hide the word from us. We thank you that you just put it like it is in black and white. And Lord God, I just pray that you soften the hardness of our hearts, Lord, that we would just be soft to you, allowing you to mold our heart, change our heart, God, that we would allow you to reign in us, Lord. God, we thank you for your goodness. And, you know, even when your word seems so stern and strong, it's not. It's just leading us to a place where we can just enjoy you and be comforted and love you, Lord, and worship you. God, I just pray for anyone in here who does not know Christ on a personal level, God, that you would just draw them to you, Lord. That you would open up their heart. That you would bless them. God, we love you and we need you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if anyone needs prayer, please come up. God bless.